This is the 32nd lecture in our series on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And I have appropriately entitled it, What Was, What Is the Yoke of Bondage? Most important to know what that yoke of bondage is that is mentioned in the scripture. St. Lawrence was a 3rd century deacon of the Roman Church, and upon being roasted to death on a grill of hot coals by order of the Emperor Valerian, he cried out, "This side is done, turn me over and have a bite." Astonishing. It's recorded. Okay. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary." Right? G.K. Chesterton said, "Angels can fly because they take themselves lightly." Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is the human person fully alive." Each of those introductory statements are appropriate to today's lecture, as my intention is always thus. Yes.
Valerian, he certainly didn't live up to his
name. Valerian. No, that's right. Let's have a look at the text of Romans 8, seeing we are now in Romans 8, and we will be for some weeks to come. My favourite chapter of the whole Bible.
Yes,
it is full of so many interesting excursions, and we will be taking all of them, believe me. He writes, after writing that deplorable Romans 7, he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the Torah of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the Torah of sin and death." Talking about human nature. "For God has done what the Torah could not do by itself, because it lacked the power to make the old nature cooperate, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the desires that our old nature demanded, but according to the desires of the Spirit. For those who identify with their old nature live according to the old nature by setting their minds on the things of that satisfy their nature, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things that satisfy the Spirit. To focus the mind on aspects of the old nature is to live in the death state. But to set the mind on the Spirit is to experience a full life and shalom. For this reason, the mind that is focused on the old nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are focused and activated in the old nature cannot please God. But you are not given to negativism. You are in the realm of the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because God reckons you righteous. If the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that indwells you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the old nature. For if you live according to the old nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship. If you've got adoption, scribble it out, root it out, cut it out, block it out, whatever you've got to do, get rid of it. It's the most damnable heresy. God does not adopt children. He generates them. We have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He means legitimate children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Yes, you want to do a real on that point. Because hallelujah. Because, you know, heirs of God. The number of preachers that have come against this ministry, all because I say that we are going to inherit God and be all that God is, as God is God. We are heirs of God. We're going to be a part of God. They go, oh, that's heresy. Here it is. Romans 8. Joint heirs with Christ, as if, in fact, we suffer with him. Oh, okay. I don't like that, but we'll go on. So that we also may be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly while we wait for our sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen, of course, is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that the universe works together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Messiah Yeshua who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will hardship, will distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the universe will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. What a contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8.
Mine says super conquerors.
Super conquerors.
Super conquerors.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Praise God.
Absolutely.
I feel so sorry for all those Catholics that have been taught that sin separates you from God.
Yeah. Well,
and Protestants too.
Yeah.
I'm sure.
Yeah.
Through the Anglican Church.
Yeah.
Built it down.
Yeah. I've heard it. I've heard it so many times in different churches. Sin separates you from God. Yeah. You know, I tell you what, if that's the case, then God's not looking at us and seeing Yeshua. He's looking at us and seeing sin.
Mm.
Think about it. Nothing in the entire universe can separate us from the love of God. Not that we should go out now and sin.
No.
Ridiculous.
God forbid.
A man comes into his company's lunchroom one day and sits down next to his friend. He opens his lunch bag, pulls out a sandwich, opens the wrapping and peers down. Ugh, he says to his friend. What's the matter? Asks his friend. A cheese sandwich. I hate cheese sandwiches, he says, but glumly starts choking it down. They're awful. They're so dry. The next day, he sits down next to his lunchmate again and opens his bag. Oh, can't believe it. Another cheese sandwich. His friend shakes his head sympathetically and watches his friend grimace as he eats the sandwich. On the third day, the man once again sits down near his friend and opens his lunch bag. Oh, brother, he says, another cheese sandwich. His friend says, boy, you really hate cheese sandwiches, don't you? Yes, he says, I can't stand them. Finally, his friend says, look, if you don't mind me asking you something, why don't you just tell your wife that you need her to stop making cheese sandwiches? Oh, I'm not married, says the man. Well then, who makes your cheese sandwiches every day? I do, he said.
Typical man.
if you've never read the book by the Jesuit priest James Martin, Between Heaven and Mirth, Why Joy, Humour and Laughter Are at the Heart of the Spiritual Life, written in 2011, get a copy. It's brilliant. And I don't know why, but I like Jesuits. They've got a good sense of humour. All right. Sometimes. They're written in the Middle Ages. All right. In our last lecture, we covered Paul's largely self-induced psychological issues. Wrong thinking, says the Bible, is the root cause of wrong outcomes pertaining to our accumulated, often devastating psychological issues and emotional anxieties. You'll find that in Proverbs 23, verse 7. We all should know that off by heart. What does Proverbs 23, verse 7 say? Don't all approach me at once.
As a man thinks.
Yes. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Prominent psychiatrists are at last recognizing that they have been enthusiastic participants in the perpetuation of the mental illness myth, and that to change our lives, we don't need drugs with their dangerous and largely unknown side effects, as much as we need to start thinking more positively and constructively in a more mature and correct manner. You know, the Bible says nothing about mental illness. It has everything about mental derangement according to the way we think. If our thoughts can create brain cells, and scientists are beginning to reverse the ancient outworn dogma commonly held that it is our brain cells that create thoughts, then the way we are right now in our current circumstances and our situation, how we are now existing, has been the consequential outcome of our thoughts and our thinking patterns. I remember at school we were taught in science that, you know, our brain creates our thoughts. No, not anymore. It's the other way around. James Allen wrote, "Thought in the mind hath made us. What we are, by thought, we wrought and built. If a man's mind hath evil thoughts, pain comes on him as comes the wheel the ox behind. If one endure impurity of thought, joy follows him as his own shadow sure." Profound words. And just like the fellow who was irritated over his own cheese sandwiches, Paul was largely responsible for his own predicament. Fact. Incidentally, for those who are listening on this recording, and who would argue the case for mental illness and have not yet stretched their pure minds in an expansive way to really think about the issue, nor as yet have perused the recommended books I have mentioned previously, such as Carl Menninger's Man Against Himself and the works of Thomas Satz, prominently The Myth of Mental Illness, The Manufacture of Madness, Coercion as Cure, and Psychiatry, The Science of Lies, etc., and take some time out and watch the short videos of some of Thomas Satz's lectures on the subject on YouTube. You might also like to borrow or to buy or just peruse Professor Peter Kinderman's The New Laws of Psychology. You can get that at any library. Peter Kinderman is no fool. He happens to be Professor of Clinical Psychology at the University of Liverpool. He has studied natural sciences at King's College, Cambridge, and has twice served as chair of the British Psychological Society's Division of Clinical Psychology. So that's the guy, Peter Kinderman. His book, The New Laws of Psychology. And what he basically says, his premise is, start thinking correctly. Start thinking correctly. You want to keep your brain going the way it should be going? Think right. Think good thoughts. Well, I remember Paul writing that. So wherever things are lovely, whatever things are pure. Yeah. He says, if we can understand why we think what we think, we can change what we think. We are constantly and simultaneously manipulating incalculable numbers of representations of concrete and abstract ideas. Even if we can only hold somewhere between 5 and 9 things in our memory at any one time, wonderfully, humans are self-aware, and we know not only that we exist, but also that we are thinking, which means that we can make ourselves aware of our own thoughts. Although we might have to work at it. We can be mindful, we can be uncritically aware of the content of our own thoughts, and then we can do something about it. We can decide to seek out new evidence, including, importantly, evidence that might change or even contradict our suppositions. We live like this, I might just say. Glenys and I live like this. We have for decades. We love it when someone can turn around and say, you know what, your whole theory is wrong. This is wrong because of this, and this. Oh my, I remember when I first was converted and I bought myself a King James Bible with a very wide margin, and I was going through Daniel and I was making notes about Daniel and all that I learned and understood by a particular process of school of thought, and until somebody said, well, look at all those notes in your margin. I said, I was very proud, and I said, yeah, look at these, you know, there's something in there. You really know a lot about Daniel. I said, would you like to have a look? And so he started looking through the notes and he went, you know what, there's a problem here. I said, what? He said, you've missed the whole point of this. And then I suddenly realised all those notes in my wide margin Bible and on the book of Daniel were all rubbish. So I started again. I bought another wide margin Bible, King James Version, you know, and I started doing according to his thought. I'm on about my fifth wide margin Bible now. And finally, I think I might have something. There's very few notes in it. but I know the outline. But, you know, as you said, we might find important evidence that that might even contradict our suppositions. He says, we can catch our thoughts, especially disturbing or troubling thoughts. We can check them. Consider where these thoughts might have come from, what they mean, what they might lead to, and whether they are reasonable, rational, and based on good evidence. Lastly, we can change them. We can look for new evidence, try out new ideas, experiment with new possibilities. We are shaped by thought, he says. Our beliefs, our emotions, our behaviour, including our mental health, are the product of the way we think about the world. Our thoughts about ourselves, our thoughts about other people, the world, the future. These thoughts are themselves the consequence of our learning. The social circumstances, life events, and experience that we have been exposed to and how we have understood and responded to them. Our brain is a supremely efficient engine of learning and makes sense of our experiences. The resultant framework of understanding dictates our fate. To become the master of your fate, to become the captain of your soul, the need to become the master and captain of your thoughts, you can change your fate thereat, one thought at a time. It's on page 217 and 218 of the New Laws of Psychology. If only...
A lot of people prefer to play victim.
Yes,
I've seen. Well, that's true, but that's because of their upbringing and the fact that they have thought of themselves as victims so that sympathy can come their way when they are under scrutiny or whatever. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
And sometimes a person gets really comfortable with the familiar.
Mm. Yes.
They're not going to step out of that, that zone.
That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Even the illness, isn't it?
Mm.
Yeah, yeah.
Not true. In my earlier lectures in Romans, I talked about man against himself and how psychologically that we will even produce accidents so that something will happen negatively to us, and so we end up, you know, getting the sympathy of others by going through that horrendous, excruciating experience. I'm thinking of that fellow in the train that time that fell through the bottom of the train and was pulled along the tracks, and all that happened to him, broken arms, legs and mangled body and all that. Once more, and for the final time, let's reconsider Paul's own words in the latter portion of Romans 7. I've just read Romans 8, and it's exhilarating what he wrote, but listen again to what he wrote in the latter portion of Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the Torah is spiritual, but I am a creature of the flesh, permanently sold into slavery through the control of sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would intend to accomplish, that do I not. What I loathe, that is what I do. If then I do that which I don't really desire, I consent under the Torah that it is good, and I take sides with it. Now then it is no longer I that do the deed, but sin that has its home in me and controls me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For I can will to do the right thing, but I lack the power to carry out the will. For I fail to carry into effect the good deeds I want to do. Yet the evil which I despise, that I do. Now if I do that which really I do not desire to do, it is no more I that acts, but sin fixed and operating within me that makes its home in me." This is a transliteration of Greek. Understand that. "I find then a natural, innate human law that when I would desire to do something good, evil is ever present with me, and I am subject to its insistent demands. For I endorse and delight in the Torah of God in my inmost self with my new nature. But I discern another law in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh, a different rule of action at war, confronting the law of my mind, my reason, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that dwells in my bodily organs, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh. O depressed, unhappy, wretched man that I am, who shall release and deliver me from the shackles of this body of death? I thank God through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So then with my mind and heart I myself serve the Torah of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He was in a state. He was in a state. And in fact, I'll go so far as to say that when the translators took the original copies, or the copies of the original manuscripts of Romans, and they came to this section, and let's remember this, verses and chapters and all of that, we added all that. In Romans, in the script, it's just one word into another word into another word into another word. In Greek, you don't even differentiate the words. It's just one long script, letter after letter after letter after letter. And I think that when he got down to Romans 7, near the end of the chapter, where he says, "Who shall deliver me from the shackles of this body of death?" That's where it should have ended for a chapter. And Romans 8:1 should have been, "I thank God through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, and therefore there is no condemnation," etc. But anyway, that's my theory. I can't prove that, but it would flow better if that were the case. Yeah. And in our closely studied seventh chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, we agonized, and if you didn't agonize with Paul, there's something wrong with us. We agonized over Paul's experience of this present reality. All right? Because here we are. Here we are, and everything we're related to and is related to us, it's agonizing. It is depressing. And, you know, we agonize over Paul's experience of his conflict, of his present reality, of his inner self, and his inward critical self-contemplation and evaluation. And he was very critical. He was a very critical man. There's no doubt about that. You can see that all the way through the book of Acts and his epistles. But while we sorrowed with Paul over his psychological confusion and desperate need to be elevated by those in whom he trusted for friendship, we were equally and perhaps more gratified with Paul as the Ruach HaKodesh. And remember, I mentioned this last lecture, it is not the Holy Spirit as much as it is the Spirit of holiness. No. Remember that. Okay, there's the Spirit of God's holiness. You know, us keeping commandments and laws doesn't make us holy. It is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us that makes us holy. Understand that. The personality of God himself, not our actions of what we can or can't do. So, but the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of holiness, awakened Paul, woke him up to the horrendous truth that he had been in desperate futility trying to be or to become holy by the rigorous observance of the law of God. Herein is the problem with Christians today.
I'd be depressed trying to do that.
Myself included. The Spirit revealed to Paul that his misguided thinking, so I'm coming back again to that basis, our thinking process. His misguided thinking only aggravated and deepened his already disturbing proclivity toward melancholia, acute personality insecurity, and bipolar disorder. And I'll tell you what, as far as bipolar goes, you can see it all the way through his writings. Now, when I say bipolar disorder, I'm saying disorder, not mental illness. It's wrong thinking that creates the problems that we have today. The truth is, the internal war he waged against his personal yetzer hara, the evil inclination, very powerful inclination we have, you know, the inner opponent, we might call it, was entirely unnecessary because he was fighting as an already defeated man. This is my analysis of Paul. No one else's, this is mine. That is, he was desperately striving to create a salvific character image by law-keeping. Psychologically, the law was slaying Paul repeatedly, over and over and over again, as he lived out his life of evangelism in his experiential knowledge of this 1% realm of earthly illusion. Now, you all understand, when I talk about the 1% realm of this earthly illusion, I'm speaking Kabbalistically. I'm speaking of that percentage because I believe that the real world, the real universe where God dwells, is the 99% realm of God's dwelling. What we have here in this universe, what we see around us, is the 1% realm of illusion. Absolutely. So Paul wrote of his inner conflicts and his difficulties, as well as experiences involving persecution and afflictions from government authorities, divisive brethren as well. And we can all equate to some extent with the same daily issues of the Christian life. We can sit down and we can say, you know, almost on a daily basis, oh boy, so-and-so gives me the horrors. And others can say, oh yeah, look, I wish we had, you know, whatever it might be. There are pressures that come to bear on us all. On us all. With Paul, it took the Holy Spirit, again, the Spirit of holiness, to open Paul's mind to the only answer to his terrible mental situation. And so it is that Paul, after writing to the Roman Christians in the first five chapters of his correspondence, encouraging them that they had been freed from wrath. Now, you've all gone with me to this 32nd lecture. The first five chapters, Paul emphasizes, free, you are free from wrath. You are free from the wrath of God. all the way through there. Very positive stuff. And the sixth chapter, which outlined, in his view, that Christians were freed from sin. Okay, now hear me. In his view, Christians were freed from sin. But, you know, Romans 7 tells us another story. He says, well, I'm a captive. It's permanently indwelling me. but technically, we are freed from sin. What Yeshua did is a fact. We see something morally within us, though, that contradicts that. There's no contradiction. What Christ has done, what God has reckoned, is real. He's real. He's done it. He's done it. But we are in a tragic situation of going navel gaze at the moment. Oh, my goodness, look at this. Okay, oh, my badness, whatever you want to, however you want to put it. free from sin. It's like Martin Luther, free at last, free at last. You know, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Yeah, absolutely. But the reality is, that's exactly right. That's exactly right, Laurel. Suddenly he becomes, in chapter 7, subject to a sudden abrupt plunge from the heights of virtual ecstasy in the belief of a Victorian Christian living mythology, and it is a mythology, you know. Victorious Christian living, it's a myth. It's not on, it's not real. And into a downward spiral to the depths of a horrible despair. And that's the proof of it. See, that's the proof of it. I've had a lot of people talk to me about, you know, victorious Christian living, but I keep pointing them to Romans 7. Excuse me. Romans 7. Because that's the reality. And we all know people who plunge. We all know people who plunge.
He who endures to the end will be saved.
Endurance.
Endures. He who overcomes. There is a scripture that says he overcomes. Overcomes all the garbage that's going on in his life. But we have to endure to the end. It means that we're going to go through the suffering. We just read it before. You just said it before. If you're not going through those sufferings, you're not one of God's people.
Exactly.
So you've got to be undergoing as well as overcoming within the undergoing, but you're still undergoing. You've got to overcome in your spirit. Your flesh is going to get beaten down. Look at yourself from what you were when you were 25 to what you are when you're 65, and you think, oh dear, that's because we're not supposed to get attached to this one. This one's on its way out.
Very quickly.
No matter what we do to it, paint and, you know.
It can be even frightening some mornings.
It can. Yes. It's like, oh, there's my mother staring back at me. What's she doing there?
I had a wake-up call. Glennis will tell you about this too. She confirmed this. I had a wake-up call a few years ago. We were watching some show on cable, and I was looking forward to seeing, what's his name? The singer, American Pie, Don McLean.
Don McLean.
And I was so looking forward to seeing Don McLean. And there was a Don McLean concert, so I stuck it on. This old codger came out, wrinkled face and hardly any hair, and, you know, and sort of out he came like this to the microphone, and he started to make a horrible sound. You know, bye, bye. I'm going, Miss America. I'm going, where's Don McLean? Goodness goes, that's Don McLean. I took one look and I thought, I won't tell you what I thought. But I went into the bathroom, took one look at myself in the mirror and saw myself as I really was. Because I've aged just as much as him. But not as badly, I don't think. But oh my, that was terrible. A horrible wake-up call that was.
You were crying.
Yeah, crying, yeah. But Paul was then... Then Paul made a big mistake, in my view. He was enticed by his inner opponent, the Yetzer Hara, to widen his sphere of commiseration, to widen it in sharing his mental conflict with new believers in Rome, believers he had yet to personally meet. He hadn't even met them. And yet here he was calling out, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? To new believers. Now think about this. Just stop for a moment and think about the letter. It's a letter. It's not a book. He's writing to the new believers in Rome, and he says to them, after telling them what an absolute ass of a man he is, he then turns around and he says, who shall deliver? In other words, is anybody out there that can help me in this affliction? Is there anybody out there? These people didn't even know him, except by rumor and so on. Is there anyone in Rome who is experiencing my plight in themselves? I want to hear from you. Write to me. Hello. You know, is there anybody who can identify with me in this issue? Anyone? Anyone? Yeah, that's what he was saying.
I'm sure the door was knocked down with the amount of people
that were coming. Yeah, sure. And his answer, given immediately into his mouth by the Ruach HaKodesh.
Yeah.
Grace. Grace. Basically, now I know the word's not there, but that's what it says in so many words. I thank God through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. Romans 7:24. I thank God. Not just I thank God, but through Mashiach. Right? His Lord. And why was that? Because of what Yeshua had done for him.
And what Dr. Goldstein can do down there in those... in those facial surgical places.
Yes. Okay, Reverend, don't help yourself. I think that... now I'm going to... Something in my brain.
Please stand my tide.
I think at this point, which was at this point, which was certainly most exhausted, Paul put down his metal stylus. Okay, he put that down. And I cried. Laurel said he cried. He might have done so. It certainly sounds like it. But
desperate.
He was desperate. But he either prayed, or at any rate, thought deeply, perhaps with tears. On the process of staggering spiritual education under which he had been penning his letter to the Roman Christians. God doesn't allow anything to happen happenstance. God knows in advance what people are going to do, what they don't do, and all that. So here's Paul writing this letter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under inspiration of the Spirit of Holiness. He's writing this letter to the new Christians. And God's allowing him to make mistakes through it and so on and so forth and confess too much and all the rest of it. I'm reminded of a particular man who wrote to me a scathing email a few years ago saying, you should never have confessed to such weakness because I'd put something up on the board, on the discussion board. And I just wrote back saying, look, I'm a Jew. I have a self-deprecatory, can't even say it.
Deprecatory nature.
And I said, I depreciate myself in humour. He couldn't get it. But the fact was, Paul certainly was letting it fall out all over the place, all right? But God knew that. And so he got Paul to the point where he had to write about this terrible circumstance, and then the Holy Spirit then went woof, straight in and opened Paul's mouth, and out it came. There's little doubt in my own mind that at this juncture, Paul had collided, with the actively engaged, voracious, unquenchable, wild Ruach HaKodesh. Remember, we worship a wild God. We worship a wild, untamed God. People don't want to entertain that thought. They go, no, I just want the lovely Lord Jesus. Or, I want my daddy, Father God, I want to sit on his lap. And no, come on. Reality. This is the explosive power that created the entirety of the universe by the word of his power. He opened his mouth and it came. And not just a universe, multiverses. Different dimensions of reality. Everything mathematically there. All brilliantly. We can understand the fact we are made in the image of God. We understand mathematics. We can look into the universe and see everything mathematically. Appropriated. We can understand the mind of God in a mathematical sense because we are the image of God. And that is the image. We, as the image of God, we are, with the Holy Spirit, the most powerful people on the face of the earth. Gulp. You were going to say something?
Yeah, and it's still expanding 15 kilometres every second.
That's right. Because of God's expansive understanding.
Growing, yeah.
That's right.
Kilometers a second.
That's right. That's right.
And we wonder why people want to don these bat suits and leap off cliff faces and soar through the valleys. God's put that of what he is into human beings.
That's right.
And a lot of people just say, oh, well, they're just adrenaline junkies.
Mm.
But it's more than that.
Yeah.
it's this total wild exhilaration that we want to experience as children when we get on a roller coaster or a Ferris wheel or that's God. Letting go, letting wild. We
want to
do the same thing.
We
want to
fly.
Well, yeah. I can absolutely assess that as correct, because when I was 5 years of age, we went and saw a movie as a family when I was 5 years of age, and they used to have in the old movies, you'd have, first of all, you'd go into the movie theatre and the lights were then dim, or somebody would be playing an organ or something, you know, down there, and that's a long time ago. Up would come God Save the Queen. Up we'd get, we'll have to stand. And they'd go through all that and you sit down. Then they'd have newsreel and then you'd have cartoons. And we even had two movies at a movie theatre. Yeah. You'd have an interval and all that. And they would have other things in there like cereals. You know, I don't mean cereals you eat, I mean serialisations of some kind of a story. And they had Batman series and they had... the Invisible Man
Buck
series.
Rogers, yeah.
Who?
Buck Rogers,
absolutely. Yeah. And they even had a Superman series at one stage there, and he could fly. You know what? I came home the next day, I put on one of my mother's
tea towel
around my throat, and I climbed all the way up, 5 years of age, on top of our fernery, out the backyard, and that's quite a way up. And I stood there, and I knew I could fly. I knew I could fly, and I took off. And the law of gravity kicked in, and down I went. Yeah, boom! Oh, the doctor came. They thought they didn't. When they rang for the hospital, the doctor said, "Don't touch him. Just leave him where he is." So he got there as quick as he could and checked me out and all of that. But thank God I was all right, sort of thing. But I could fly. Not, but we all want to. We all want to fly. We all want to be like God. Or gods, absolutely.
Les did exactly the same thing.
Yeah?
Like, yeah. Jumped off the roof because he punched the floor.
Well, there you go.
Yeah.
The same with my sister. She made newspaper wings and climbed a jacaranda tree and took off.
Okay, there you go. But we've all had some experience in that area. We want to fly. I know what you put on the bottom of your emails, you know.
Yes, no, it's in my, yes, well, it does come through on my, on my iPhone. You have your little signature sent from G's iPhone. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly.
Yeah, so that comes up on the bottom of the phone.
You won't have to learn, darling, it'll just come naturally.
Yeah. But, you know, Paul needed to think it all through, and very carefully indeed, in Romans 7 he got to that point, and before the Archa Kodesh opened his mind, he had to think very seriously about what he had written and what he was expressing. He had to think very carefully indeed, and he most certainly did. We know that because of Romans 8, all right? We know that. So after a time, we know not how long the apostle gave contemplative thought to his present situation, but Paul returned to his manuscript and added, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the Torah of God, but with the flesh, the Torah of sin." Romans 7:25. That was his summation. He went away, thought about it, came back and said, yeah, this is the situation. What a miserable situation I'm in. There it is. Now, therefore, Romans 8:1. All right. We turn the page to a lively new chapter of creative spiritual insights, and it is to this new section of the great apostle's writing, which opens up with a cry of salvific acclamation that we are now going to explore. Because the Holy Spirit has led Paul to the point of summing up all that has gone before in the past seven chapters of his letter to the Roman Christians. Romans 8:1 reveals Paul's liberation out of his negative self, small letter s. All right. As astonishing and positive response to his depressive confessions, the Holy Spirit correcting his fragile mental state and bringing him into an enlightenment in his neural brain patterns to that level concerning which God expected of him. The therefore that follows these previous thoughts in their awesome entire accumulation of inventive ideas, and I tell you what, Paul, if nothing else, was an inventor. He came along with some wonderfully inventive ideas. His objections and exclamations in this awesome summation of his tragic ordeal with everything that was contained therein. He writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Messiah Yeshua." And in this brief summation, is carried forth by the pen of the apostle the awesome recognition concerning all that Yeshua has applied from his own guilt-free mortal life, physical termination in a very cruel death, and exhilarating, vivified resurrection life to each one of God's first fruits. Paul has come to the realization that despite what he may or may not have been in his life, in Christ by faith, by faith, don't forget that little word, God holds nothing against Paul. God holds nothing against him. Nothing. Zero. Kaput. Now he truly knows with experiential certainty, as he states a little confidently later, that it is Christ who justifies, and that therefore the question of who shall bring anything against God's elect, Romans 8.33, make a mental note on paper of that, Romans 8.33, is to state in slightly different terms, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, in Romans 8.1. So he comes to that realization, and it's his salvation. In my view, it's his salvation. So by this time, we've seen, after travelling along 7 entire detailed chapters of his letter to the Roman Christians, that Paul was decidedly not against the Torah or the law of God. We've seen that, evidently, right through. Paul was not in any shape, way or form an antinomian. Antinomian means a person against law. Yet how many times have we heard the old refrain, God has liberated us from the yoke of the law. It's a quote from a partial text, and the partial text is Galatians 5 and verse 1. And I have listened to preachers, oh my goodness, I have heard from the pulpit for years that we are liberated from the law of God precisely because God wants us free from that yoke of bondage. I've heard it in Catholic churches. I've heard it in Methodist churches. I've heard it in Pentecostal circles. In fact, one Pentecostal minister I hold to my heart as a converted man of God, and I worked with him for years in the AOG. He said, I cannot read Psalm 119. He said, let alone share it with people. And I knew where he was coming from, but you know what? Psalm 119 is a most wonderful psalm. Not written by King David, but written by Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah wrote Psalm 119. Yet he couldn't share it with his congregation because of it's all about the law. But I talked to him and said, well, Yeshua is the Torah of God. He is the Word of God. He is the ever-living expression of God's desire for humanity. He began to get a little bit of a different perspective on it all, but he still was up there on his pulpit with his wife saying, you know, we're liberated from the law of God. So I want to take a good look at what is written in Galatians 5, from which this text is extracted and mangled, I might add, in interpretation. Paul wrote in Galatians 5 and verse 1, if you'd like to go across there, it's very important to get this sorted out. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, because you'd be surprised how many people will take this approach, especially if you're Messianic and you're a Messianic Jew or whatever, and they want to be liberated from the law of God, God's expectations of them. Okay. Paul writes in Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. All right? There it is. Galatians 5, verse 1. And you know what? I agree totally with him. I agree absolutely with Paul on this. Because we are standing in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. Absolutely. And we do not want to be entangled in the yoke of bondage. Whether that yoke of bondage is our human nature, the yetzer hara, the inner opponent, other people's attitudes, expectations, or whatever it might be. Any yoke of bondage. We should not be in any yoke of bondage. Question. Where in the entirety of the biblical revelation, from Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22, 21, does the Holy Spirit ever refer to the law of God as a yoke of bondage? That's the question. That's the question. And the answer is nowhere.
So people have made it. And that is what people have made it.
It is what people have made it. But it's not in the biblical revelation. Now, when you look at the word nowhere, if you write the word nowhere down, there's two ways you can look at nowhere. If you're
now,
that's exactly right. Yeah. Laurel's onto the ball on this one. It's either, you know, it's a transliteration from the Greek. It's either nowhere or now here.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Exclamation mark.
That God's expectations of human beings as set forth in the Torah are a yoke of bondage is a loathsome myth. It's terrible. It's rotten to its core. And it needs jettisoning from our thought forms. I'm telling you, we've got to get rid of it.
That's one of those scriptures that Carmen wrote a tune to and we used to sing.
Is it?
In church. Yeah.
Galatians 5:1.
Yeah.
Stand fast, therefore, in the
liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty.
Yeah. Yep. Second question. What does the Lord God tell us about his own commandments? You know, when you're in a debate with somebody on these issues, we need to ask some of these questions. What does the Lord God tell us about his own commandments? Does God inform us that they are a yoke of bondage, they are burdensome, that they are difficult to implement? Answer, quite the opposite. Consider the following. The Apostle John tells us that keeping the law is not burdensome, grievous, or difficult. In 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. The word grievous in Greek, when translated into English, means grievous, burdensome, difficult. And John says they're not. They're not burdensome, they're not grievous, they're not difficult. So the Apostle John wouldn't agree with the yoke of bondage. Yes?
I just think it's funny that the translation that I've got here is irksome.
Or even irksome, yeah, that's right. that's the
Berkeley.
Yeah. Luke informs us. Now, we had a funny little fairy of a bloke that used to be over here at Seabreeze. And he came marching in, wriggling his bottom, okay, with his big Bible. And he was going to set us all right, every one of us, he was going to set us all right on the fact that no one can keep the law of God. And I said, well, perfectly, that's true. No, nobody can keep it. Oh, I said, really? James, you will know this fellow by the description. Yeah. Have a look at Luke 1 verse 6, because Luke informs us that the parents of John the Baptizer were righteous in the observance of the Torah. Now, John's parents were Zacharias and Elisheba. Or Elizabeth. It says in Luke 1 verse 6, and please notice this, I don't care what version you've got, it'll say much the same thing. Both were righteous before God. Now notice that. Wow, they were righteous before God. This was before the crucifixion of Christ. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances, oh, not just the 10, but the 613 of the Mosaic economy, the ordinance of the Lord, blameless. So I said to this fellow, you know what? How do you explain that? I'll have to look at that. Yes, you'll have to look at that for sure. Absolutely. That's Luke's view. Zacharias and Elisheba were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Doesn't sound like they had much trouble keeping the law. David, the shepherd king of Israel, speaks of the Torah in Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired than gold. Yeah. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Mm. Wow.
Beautiful.
There's no dread in David when he or David when he went to the commandments and looked up the Torah. He saw this as enriching, more than gold, sweeter than honey. Okay. And look at verse 11. Psalm 19, verse 11. Take a mental note on paper of this or turn to it, that in keeping his commandments there is enormous reward. Mm. Well, how about that? Enormous reward. All right. Now, okay. Now, hop over to James. The epistle of James. And look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Because some people can say, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, yeah. It's an Older Testament. That's true. Have a look at James 2 and verse 8. James refers to the Torah as, quote, the royal law. Wow. The royal law. It is royal. The kings had to live by it, and the priests and the princes and all of that, and it came from the great royal himself, God Almighty.
Can't be otherwise.
And he further enumerates it as the law of liberty in James 2 and verse 12. So this royal law is the law of liberty, not bondage, liberty. Then he warns us all that if we break it in even one small point, we've broken it all. As far as God is concerned, James 2 verse 10. And Paul's in agreement with James in this matter. He might have had conflicts over other issues, but on this he's in agreement. He says that if we are found guilty of breaking the law of God, then we have the law as our primary accuser, and we must face the consequences of our actions. Because look at Romans 2 and verse 12. We shall be judged by the law. Well, you know, that is the standard.
Measure it up. That's exactly right. Yeah.
So, hence, we all need a saviour from sin, do we not? Absolutely. Why? Because we break it. But we don't break it with impunity. That's not what it's about. If we accidentally break the commandments of God, or there's stress put on us, and we have to go this or do that, we will be judged by the law of God, which is why we need a saviour. Christ could condemn us. He's the walking, talking Torah. He could condemn us all, but he won't. Why? Because he's our saviour. That's why.
Because he lived and walked amongst us. He knows how hard it is.
Exactly. Because if he didn't, we could look at God and say, what would you know? You created us, but look at how you can't identify with us. But he came. He came. Mm. He experienced. That's love. Mm. That's love. Yeah. That's love. And we've all seen how Paul expresses his love for the Torah of God. For the law is good. He takes great delight in it, Romans 7:22. He admits that. Takes great delight in it. Okay. But what about God himself? What about God himself? What does Father, Mother, God say about his, her own Torah? I think that should answer it. I think that should answer it. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. Now, I could have chosen hundreds of texts, but I've chosen Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. And this is the transliteration from the Hebrew. This commandment that I command you this day is not too hard for you. Oh, God's just given Israel all the Torah. He's given them all the Torah. He's given 613 commandments. And then he's given them 10. Then he's given them 613 to explain the 10. And then he's given us the writings and the prophets to explain the application of those 613 in our life. And I'm not suggesting we are now under or are necessarily observing the entire Mosaic Torah. We're not, because we're under a new Torah, which is the Messianic Torah, with 1,050 commandments, statutes, ordinances, rules and regulations. All right? I've got different arguments on this story. But as far as I'm concerned, God says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, this commandment that I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Proof of that, the RSV, the ASV, the AMP, the CSB, the CEB, the CJB, the CEV, the ERV, the ESV, the EXB, the GW, the GMT, the HCSB, the ICB, the TLB, the MSG, the NOG, the NASB, the NCV, the NET, NIRV, NIV, NLT, TLV, NRSV, NRSVA, NRSVACE, NRSVCE, RSVCE, and the VOICE, and the WEB, to quote just a few, who are in agreement with the translation from Hebrew into English and from Greek from the Septuagint into English. So, for the life of me, why do preachers disagree with God Almighty who uttered these words in the first place? That's enough to make it have a bourbon.
Sorry. They've accepted the done away doctrine.
I know,
yeah,
but it's,
that's what it's been taught.
Oh, it's frightening. Okay, enough mirth.
And yet they judge, well, now we have to keep an eye on each other.
Oh, yeah,
and
that's why this
judgment comes in where people don't
do really hard work.
And cast consciousness.
Well, look.
Which is a leftover from Europe.
All right, another question. Where does Paul write? Now, here we go. Those of you who obey the law are fallen from grace. Where does he write that? Because I've heard it from the pulpit. Answer, it's nowhere to be found anywhere in Paul's writings. It's not there. It's totally absent. Those who espouse this nonsense deep down inside are haters of God, and God calls them liars. I don't. God does. Thankfully, people such as this don't have to face me in the great judgment. They have to face God. But haven't you heard? I've heard it. I've heard people rail against it. Question. Is there an apostle who also speaks of this negative yoke, similar, if not the same, as that quoted in Galatians 5 and verse 1? Can anybody here think of an apostle, apart from Paul, who speaks of a negative yoke similar to Galatians 5 and verse 1? Answer, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. He states to the other apostles concerning the requirements of new converts to the Messianic faith in Acts 15, verse 10. He says, now therefore, in Acts 15, verse 10, now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke, now there it is, upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? There it is. Interesting. Peter says it. Peter asks the question. But, whatever this yoke was, as we have already seen, it cannot be the law of God. We've just seen that. And it could not be the commandments of God. We've seen that. If it were, it would outright contradict Paul, James, Luke, John, David, even God himself. So what was it? So I want you to do an experiment. Excuse me, with me. I want you to go back to Romans 3 and verse 2. Romans 3 and verse 2.
Stand fast before in the liberty with Christ is I was free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Yeah, that's what he wrote in Galatians 5:1. But go back to Romans 3:2. Paul writes, what value is there in circumcision? It's a good question. We had a lady come here just recently who was bored by another. She was really pumped up. She didn't want me to talk about circumcision and so on and so forth. Oh my, she went for us. And she was busy looking up Google, and James and Owen here were noting this woman. Yeah. What value is there in circumcision? And he answers his own question. Much. Okay. He says, what advantage is there in circumcision? What advantage is there in being a Jew? And he says, much. In every way. Much. All right. Okay, I'll take his word for it. Now, In view of Romans 3 and verse 2, consider Galatians 5 and verse 2. Not verse 1, verse 2. Look at the context created by Galatians 5, 1. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again that every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now, immediately it looks like he's contradicting himself in Romans 3, verse 2. Whoever it was that wrote this section of Galatians, he seems to insist that there is an issue with the keeping of the entirety of God's law. But is this the case? Is this the case? Well, hardly from what we've already established. But let's read on. If you go down to verse 4, Christ has... See, this is important. Always get the context. Don't take the text out of the context, otherwise you've got a pretext. Now, he says, Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So we can see the issue over which Paul, or the editor of Paul's notes, is agonizing, is one that involves the foundational premise upon which a Galatians justification is founded and established. It's got nothing at all to do with keeping the law of God. But if you are keeping the law of God for justification, for salvation, to develop the character of God in holiness living, I tell you what, you're fallen from grace. That's a fact.
You can never keep it.
That's exactly right. So again, it's not the law... Well, you can't keep it perfectly. Again, it's not the law of God that is the problem. It's not the commandments of God that is the problem. It's the understanding that we cannot keep the law or any law, whether of God, gods, angels or men, to be saved, nor yet to maintain one's salvation. The central issue is one which afflicted Paul in Romans 7, because Paul was struggling, albeit sincerely, to keep the law to attain holiness in life, and willing within himself to break the power of sin by the keeping of the Ten Commandments and the other laws of Torah. The full horror of it all is grasped only when we come to the realization that Paul was writing Romans 7, hear me, Paul was writing Romans 7 15 years or more after his conversion. So for 15 years, Paul has struggled to keep the law of God, to become holy by the keeping of commandments, to maintain his salvific status with God by his law keeping.
I'm a Christian now and I better do it even more perfectly than ever before.
Thank you for saying that, because up the road here, at the Gold Coast, at Southport, there used to be a beautiful bookshop called Word.
Yeah.
And you could go in there and all kinds of books in there, Christian books. And the very ones that the Christians who point the fingers at Jews saying the Talmud, the Mishnah. You go in there and they had every book on Christian living you could imagine. Everything about Christian living, do's and don'ts. The Christians have got their own Talmud. They've got their own Mishnah. Not just the 1,050 laws in the New Testament, millions of them. And you get all these books with all these regulations about how to live the Christian life. And you know what? If I see one more book saying steps to Christ, I'll scream. There are no steps to Christ. Christ comes to us.
Steps in.
It's a heresy and it's a diabolical lie. It's demonic filth. Steps to Christ. Stop it. Get rid of that thought. It is what Christ has done, not what we have done in accepting the Lord. Get it right. We've got to get that right. That's why I'm not popular in churches, you see.
It's taking away from God.
It is taking away. It's detracting. It's detracting.
And who wrote these books for the hapless? You know, who wrote them? Not true believers, steps to Christ. Not true believers at all. Because you'll find most true believers will have some kind of a Damascus Road experience. Either that or they've come through all the way.
They just haven't been taught.
Well, education's been lacking.
That's what it is.
Education's been lacking.
Lack of
really is.
Teaching. Well, you can't have the people knowing anything. You can't have them ruling themselves. They might rise up against the proletariat. You can't have that. They've been running the show.
The
people can't run
they are
the show.
Proletariat. They're after, overthrowing the dictators.
You know what I mean.
The dictators. But again, just let that sink in for a minute. 15 years. 15 years is when he wrote that.
No wonder he's in a mess.
Exactly. And no wonder, and in saying that, when we look at, I thank God, right, through Yeshua and Messiah, you breathe with him.
But I thank God because he had to go through it in order to write it down.
Yeah.
In order for us to understand it. But who is understanding understand it? Yeah. So I told you, Vernon McGee, what did he say? He said, I can fill a church with lectures on Revelation and empty it within seconds on Romans. People don't want to know the truth. They want fables. I'm interested in right knowledge, whether it's to do with health and sickness and all of that, or whether it's to do with politics or education in schools. I want the truth. I don't want nonsense. I want to know the right thing. So in other words, Paul was seeking justification through the law for those 15 years from his conversion, rather than through a recognition of what Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, had already accomplished for him. It's a very easy error to fall into. I have done it. I know others have done it.
And the Messianic Church is doing it to a great degree.
My word it is. And in his affiliation with the Asiatic Christians in proconsular Asia, which is Asia Minor or modern Turkey today, he saw them seeking to accomplish what they were being admonished to do through the agency of the proselyting Jews from Judea. And principally from Jerusalem, and you all know my view about Jerusalem and proselyting Jews that come from there. I've had my problems with them as well as Paul. So Paul thundered, "You are fallen from grace." He was noticeably angry, and in fact,
this is like a curse. Can I just ask that? This is kind of like a curse. So if you're getting circumcised, you become the coming. Like a curse, a debtor to the law then, and you'll be basically slain by that law if you don't keep it properly.
Slightly right, but
is it
slightly
some
wrong.
Kind of...
I know where you're coming from. I know where you're coming from. And if not, empower me more. But keeping the... Being circumcised is not a problem. As Paul has already said, there's much advantage. And whoever is circumcised, just remember this, you're a debtor to keep all the law. You're indebted to keep all the law. Of course you are.
Certainly something you shouldn't place on your children lightly, is it?
It's not something you should place lightly.
You want your children to be good little Jews, and if they're not doing it, then they're, what I'm trying to say is, are they then incurring some kind of...
Well, they're incurring a negative element by virtue of the fact that if they are not keeping the laws that God expects of us, they then are reaping their own harvest on themselves. So when you say there's a curse involved, yes, there is, but it's a curse not from God, but from us. We have done it. So if I turn around, for instance, let's use a good example of this. The gays have been critically assessed by Christians, right?
And found wanting.
But many of the people, I say many of those who have been haters of the gay movement and those who cannot tolerate gays and have been out there spilling their guts about the gays, in other words, have been promoting a law consciousness, usually are the very ones who are exposed as closet gays who have been involved, not just closet, but who have been involved in gay activities themselves. They've been out there destroying homosexuals by word or by deed, only to be exposed as being one themselves. And this is where the law takes its revenge.
If I can't do it, you're not going to be able to get away with it. I've been a good boy, you're not going to be able to, with all your flamboyance, get away with...
That's right. That's right. So there it is in action. The law comes against them, because sooner or later they are exposed for what they really are. Right? So yes, in that sense you're right, there is a law that comes into effect, like karma. You might say.
Yes, that's what I'm...
That's basically the same.
May I ask a question?
Yes.
My son was circumcised just purely for health reasons as a baby.
Yeah.
And I made that decision.
Yeah.
So where does that leave him?
Well, he wasn't circumcised according to the law of God. He was circumcised for health reasons.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the
difference. Yeah, I don't feel automatic curse on him.
No, there's no curse on
him. But I'm talking about people who would then do that with their children, even though they've become Christian or Messianic or otherwise. Feeling that they have to do it themselves and impose that on their children for that same reason. I don't think that's right.
Well, that motivation's quite different, isn't it?
Yes.
I've had a number of people who have come to the IMCF and they've said, you know, we've got our little baby boy, we'd like him circumcised. And I've said, are you Jewish? You know, remember, this is a covenant ritual. Mm. I said, are you Jewish? Oh, no, don't have him circumcised.
Yeah, it's a blood covenant.
I've said to them, I wasn't even a Christian back then, through the Messiah.
Oh, no. And as I said, it was the done thing. My mother did it. They were Catholic and they did it with my brother and so on. And
that was an era when most little boys were.
I have said to others, however, who were Jews, I'm thinking of a particular Portuguese couple, and they had that little boy, and he said, I want him circumcised. I said, well, as long as you're going to bring him up, you know, with that discipline of what his culture is all about, what his race is all about, what his religion is all about. I said, well, I've got nothing against you being him being circumcised. And they went ahead and did it. That's fine, as long as they're going to be responsible parents and do the right thing by the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
That's another story altogether.
What if the child rebels? Does he then have double?
No, he doesn't have double. Wedding? He's just going to have to get his act together. And God will deal with him if he's called.
He'll be just a prodigal son.
A prodigal son, yeah.
Stories of prodigal sons and daughters.
Absolutely, and daughters. So, Paul was noticeably angry because he knew all too well what that effort of trying to keep the law for salvation finally costs, which is derangement of mind. Not mental illness. Wrong thinking equals wrong behaviour, wrong outcomes. That's it. A penultimate step, you might say, into hell.
Non-flexibility.
Rigidity is a terrible curse. That's a curse in itself, rigidity.
Because then you can't enact the right motivation of love if you're following the laws.
That's exactly right. That's true. Paul labels... Now, and when I say a penultimate step into hell... Paul labels those who promulgate this doctrine of law for salvation on the equivalent level of those who are involved in sorcery, witchcraft, and demonism. You might go, where do you find that? Well, look at Galatians 3 and verse 1. I'm going to quote from J.N. Darby translation. Darby was a brilliant man, a brilliant expositor of the scripture, even if he did believe in the rapture. Okay. Darby writes, oh, senseless Galatians. Notice, senseless. Oh, senseless Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's a very powerful word. To whom, as before your very eyes, Jesus Christ has been portrayed, crucified among you. Yes, Paul gets absolutely angry. He is hostile now. Who has bewitched you? Who has brought you into sorcery? Who has done this terrible deed? He said, you're a bunch of warlocks and witches. And they're probably going, you're not coming back here to preach to us, Paul. But the Galatians, already converted, had been seduced by representatives of Christian legalists in Jerusalem to, in actuality, deny the works of Yeshua the Messiah on the bloody tree of Golgotha in preference to living out their lives according to the dictates of the law for their justification, for their salvation, for their eternal life. How shocking, when you think about it, how shocking is this fact? And it's been overlooked by so many commentators and expositors and preachers of the gospel, it sickens me to my very guts. And I can't say it more plainly. Well, I could, but I won't. But I can't say it more plainly in reality. Paul reminds these senseless or foolish Galatians, as he calls them, that before their eyes Yeshua the Messiah has been crucified. Yes, you know, he's contrasting the two. He's contrasting sorcery with the crucifixion of Yeshua. This, and he's saying that this literal loving act of a full redemption on their behalf, a full redemption on their behalf, has been turned into an act of sorcery by their intentions, activities, and works for salvation. Talk about blunt. He didn't muck around. He even said to the Galatians, who were going around going, I'm circumcised. This is the way I did mine. And they're showing each other, that's what it says in the Greek, they're showing each other their penises to show the kind of circumcision they got. I can imagine, oh, you met the rabbi once then for that one. Okay, you can always understand that. And Paul said, do yourselves a favour, cut it all off. That's what he says in the Greek. Wow. That's how, and people go, you can't write that in your articles. I got a letter on that, it tore me apart. I said, wrote back, go, excuse me, I didn't say that, Paul did. It's there in the Greek. Oh, our translators modify it. But they have to. They go, ooh, 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 can't put that in there. No, Paul says, cut it off.
How angry he got about he was vicious. And how how diabolical it was. Would have hurt him a lot and others to see.
He raised them up.
He's virtually trampling underfoot the blood of Christ.
Basically.
Yes, that's right.
Mm. They're very close to the unpardonable sin. Very close. By the deliberate.
Yeah. Sorcery, because it's still governed by an angel?
Basically. So by their deliberate, enthusiastic, strenuous antics, they were denying all that had been accomplished on their behalf by the Saviour. And that is the issue Paul was addressing.
And this is where Antichrist will go back into this whole realm and worshipping that spirit.
Absolutely.
Getting the people to worship that
spirit. That's just around the corner.
Not God, and they who are good little law keepers will go along with this, it's
doing what God wants.
Doing what God wants,
there's tremendous deception out there.
There is. But wait, there is more. Just when you thought I was finished the lecture. No, I'm not finished the lecture. When you wind me up, I just keep going. Well, Paul used to, for hours, he would teach and preach, and one man fell out a window. Okay, listening to him. So Paul went down, healed the guy. He was restored to life. He went back in and continued on to where he left off. Everybody going, I thought that would have been the end of it. You know, why didn't you push the guy? Okay, do you recall, in one instant, why Yeshua castigated the Pharisees in their pursuit of holiness? Matthew 15, verse 3. Turn over to Matthew 15, verse 3. Because the Lord Yeshua verbally attacks the rabbinic leaders with a neat little jab. And this is most important.
We call them whitewashed.
He called them a lot of things, didn't he? Yeah, that's what he called. But he says in verse 3 of Matthew 15, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, this is often overlooked or misapplied in textual references. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?
Wouldn't you like to say that to the Pope?
With his red shoes.
Click, click.
I enjoyed the young folk and I love that series. Okay, Mark 7, verse 13. Mark 7, verse 13. You nullify. Now, nullify means you cancel, you make void. The word of God, says Yeshua to these rabbinic leaders, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Okay, what were these traditions? What were these traditions? It's called the Oral Torah. The Oral Torah, which was supposedly handed down by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then Moses, through the Sanhedrin, down generation after generation, rabbis to rabbi to rabbi. The Oral Torah, for all Israel to observe, and which by their own teachings was more imperative to regulate the lives of Jews than the actual Torah. Okay? This oral law is called a second Torah. And I might add, it's called a fence around the commandments. A fence around the commandments. And by observing rituals and traditions and rules and regulations, you are prevented from actually breaking the commandment itself. At least that's the theory. That's the delusion. And so much has this farce been kept up by the rabbinic authorities that their own Talmud enforces rigid obedience to their oral laws, which have a major priority over the Torah of God, even the Ten Commandments. And these representatives from Jerusalem, who so upset Galatian Messianic believers, were introducing these converts to the oral laws associated in relation to circumcision, especially after the manner of Moses. Have another look at Acts 15. See, the issue wasn't even circumcision. The issue wasn't even circumcision. If you go back to Acts 15, verse 1, and look at verse 5, they were saying, after the manner of Moses. Question is, what other manner was there in respect to circumcision back then? All right? After the manner of Moses. The Torah is adamant that the Jewish baby is to be circumcised when he's 8 days old. But there's not a scant mention of how the circumcision was to be performed. It was up to the father to perform the circumcision. But there's no details of how it was to be done in the law of Moses. There's none. The oral laws, the tradition of the elders, particularly those of the Pharisees, concerning circumcision, are evidently set out in the Mishnah, writings of the Jews, their traditions, the oral laws, all there, about actually how to perform the circumcision. You see, God accommodates the human beings. If I was living back there in those days, and God said, circumcise your son, I'd say, what? Circumcise? All right. But circumcise your son. Take a knife and cut the foreskin off. There wouldn't be any particular regulation about how to do it. You would just carefully do it. So when we read the phrase after the manner of Moses in Acts 15, verse 1 and verse 5, it is evidence that the oral law is being referenced. In fact, David Stern, in his Jewish New Testament commentary, 1992 edition, on page 275, shares all the Mishnah citations. He gives all those references about how to actually circumcise. The fact was, it is, that if a Jewish man was circumcised, he had to keep all the law. Well, Paul said that, of course. Every little piece of it, of course. No problem with that, as far as expectation. But the laws of the Pharisees were added in abundance to the already existing laws in the Torah. And they were not just dozens of extra biblical injunctions, not just hundreds of these regulations. There were thousands of them. Now you might say, can you prove that? Well, yes, I can. On my shelf, the Code of Jewish Law. Please notice, look at all these pages. That's all about how to keep the Sabbath. Now, if that's not all, the Book of Seasons, the Code of Maimonides, Book 3, from the Yale Judaica series, Volume 14, again, which I've had on my shelf all my years trying to keep the law. Have a good look. See all this? The Sabbath. Now, just to give you a few examples of the commandments that were expected.
Just for those who are overseas, these books together would be War and Peace.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Here's a commandment about the Sabbath. A woman may go out into a public domain wearing a plug of wool firmly stuffed in her ear. A woolen lining firmly fastened to her sandal, or a woolen menstrual pad. The latter need not be fastened on, or may even have a handle for carrying, for if the pad should fall off, its repulsive nature would deter her from carrying it home. All right, there's a commandment about women, how to keep the Sabbath if you're menstruating. Article 12. A woman may likewise go out into a public domain holding in her mouth a peppercorn, a globule of salt, or any other substance that acts as an oral deodorant. See how sexist they were back then in the first century? She may not, however, put it in her mouth for the first time on the Sabbath. Okay? This is only if she's been able to regulate her halitosis. Women may go out into a public domain wearing chips of wood in the holes pierced in her ears, or veils wound around their necks or over their clothing, or a fastened or on a fastened wrapper. A woman may use a stone or a nut for a fastener for the first time on the Sabbath and go out wearing the wrapper, but should not hold the corner of the wrapper over a nut, merely as a device for taking the nut to her little boy so he might play with it. Similarly, she should... I'm trying to keep a straight face here, and Glennis is going, she's horrified. Similarly, she should not, in the first instance, use a coin for the fastener, since coins must not be handled at all on the Sabbath, but if she has already done so, she may wear the wrapper out of doors. Okay, well... Article 15. You'll love this one. If one has an injured foot, he may go out of doors on the Sabbath wearing only one sandal, the one on his uninjured foot. If, however, he has no foot injury at all, he may not go out of the doors wearing only one sandal. Yeah, you got to keep these. This is serious stuff. We're all laughing, you see, because this is what these Galatians are being taught.
Diddle diddle duckling, my son Johan.
A small man. Now here we go. Listen. Get yourself together. Listen to this. A small man may not go out of doors wearing a large man's shoe, although he may go out wearing a large man's shirt. A woman may not go out of doors wearing a loose shoe, nor a new shoe that she has not already worn out of doors for a while during the day on Friday.
We understand that. We all know what new shoes are like.
Exactly. Nor may a one-legged man go out of doors wearing his wooden leg stump. Wooden stilts may not be worn out of doors on the Sabbath, because they are not articles of regular apparel. If, however, one does wear them, he's exempt. Aren't you glad of that? See? Now, that's Article 15. Over here.
He's not to go out and do it, but if he does do it, he's exempt. Why would he have it?
It contradicts itself.
Why would he have it if he didn't need it?
But you know what? These books would have to be updated all the time.
This is updated stuff. Now, listen.
Even
modern.
Thou must not take thy iPhone to the
Talmudic Jews. This is more important than the Torah of God, according to the Jews themselves.
Are people trying to keep that today?
Well, people try to keep everything today. This is the oral law. Yes.
What if the prosthesis was made out of...
out of something other than wood.
Titanium other than wood.
Yeah, they'll have a whole yeshiva, a whole rabbinic council to work. Article 16 of chapter 26. One may move on the Sabbath anything fit to be used as fodder for ordinary domestic and wild animals and birds. Thus, one may move dry, but not moist, lupines, because they are goat's food. Cistus, because it is gazelle's food, mustard, because it is dove's food, and bones, because they are dog's food. Similarly, one may move any fruit peel or pits that can be fed to animals. If the pit or the peel cannot be fed to animals, one may eat the edible part of the fruit and then throw the peel or pit to the rear. But after this, it may not be moved. Okay, you can't throw it in front of you, you've got to throw it behind you. Decayed meat may be moved because it is food for wild animals. Raw meat, salted or unsalted, may be moved because it is human food. The same is true of salt fish, but unsalted fish may not be moved. Okay, getting nauseous. Article 20. Although it is forbidden to move a corpse on the Sabbath, one may anoint it and wash it, provided that it does not move any of its limbs. One may also pull away the mattress from under it so that it would lie on the bare sand, thus delaying decomposition.
You just have to tip it off, wouldn't you? If you weren't allowed to move its limbs, you'd just go fling. It'd be weakened and burn, he's all over again.
It would be. Cooling utensils or metal utensils may be brought and placed on the corpse's stomach to prevent it from swelling, and the body apertures must be plugged to keep the air out. The jaw may be tied, not to close it, but merely to prevent it from opening wider. The eyes of a corpse, however, may not be closed on the Sabbath.
Oh.
Article 21. If a corpse is lying in the sun, one may place a loaf of bread or a baby upon it.
A baby?
And then move it out of the sun. Similarly, if fire breaks out in a courtyard containing a corpse, one may place a loaf of bread or a baby upon the corpse and then move it out of the courtyard. If no bread or baby is available, the corpse should be rescued from the fire in any case, for otherwise one would be tempted to extinguish the fire in his anxiety to prevent his dead kinsman from being burned. The sage's permission to move a corpse if a loaf of bread or a baby is placed upon it applies only to a corpse and was given solely because of one's anxiety for a dead kinsman. But if a corpse is lying in the sun and there is no other place to put it, or if the people do not wish to move it, the following procedure is permissible. Two persons may come and sit down, one on each side of the corpse. As soon as they feel the heat beneath them, each one may bring a couch to sit on, and when they feel the heat above them, each one may bring a mat and spread it over himself. Thereupon, each one may stand up his couch vertically and slip away, with the result that a partition to shelter the corpse comes automatically into existence. For the tops of the two mats will be close together, while the bottoms will be on the ground, one on each side of the corpse, and so on and so forth. And there it is. Law after law, rule after rule, regulation after regulation.
You have to stay and put the shelter over your dead Uncle Harry.
You'd need diagrams for all that stuff, wouldn't you?
Yeah, you would. Well, you see, this is... These books I was encouraged to get when I was heading toward Bar Mitzvah. Dear Rose Fane, I still remember her. She said, "My boy, you need these. You need to study these." So I took them away and studied them. Yeah. Their observance, these laws. The observance of these laws takes precedence, even today, over the written Torah of Moses, which God's angels gave to Israel anyway. But where there is a conflict with what the Bible says and what the rabbis say, okay, in their oral traditions, the rabbinic comment takes precedence over the written law of God. This is why Yeshua said, "You break the commandment of God so that you can honour or keep your traditions." Mm-hmm. According to the Babylonian Talmud, in Pesachim 115a, in the case of a scriptural precept and a rabbinical precept, the rabbinical precept comes and nullifies the scriptural precept. There it is.
No wonder the beginnings of the Catholic Church did exactly the same thing.
Absolutely, they were just copying.
Human nature.
And if you don't believe me, you can look up the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 337, which establishes beyond any doubt the Talmud injunctions are to be observed over those of and in preference to the Mosaic biblical revelation. So people who turn around and say the yoke of bondage with the Ten Commandments, the yoke of bondage with the 613 laws of Sinai, have rats in their head. They've got some kangaroos loose in the top paddock, because I've just shown you these two volumes, and these are only two volumes. There are many more. I've only got two. Page after page after page after page after page after page after page. Myriads of laws, myriads of rules, myriads of commandments. Oral law taking precedence over the commandments of God.
And when you think about certain strict Haredi and so forth, who don't work.
That's right.
Just so that they can study
it. They can study it, yeah. To do what? To become holy. See, this is what drove Paul all those years. You going to say something? Oh, okay. You're quite.
Well, I think it would drive you crazy. Well, as far as I'm concerned.
Romans 7.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is.
Well, they talk about Jewish neurosis.
But without without an understanding, this is what I'm getting back to. Without an understanding to the mid to late Second Temple period Jewish milieu, we cannot grasp what it was that Peter so objected to in his comment on the yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. There it is. I've only got two volumes. Thank God. I mean, that's all she, Rose Fane, wanted to sell me was two volumes, and I bought them. I think she was hoping that I would come back and get all the rest. No. The Sinai Torah was never a yoke of bondage. But the rabbinical oral Torah most assuredly was. Our Lord Yeshua said so, the Apostle Peter said so, and Paul was equally hostile to it. But of course, most Christians have absolutely no idea of the depth and the breadth that is covered by the oral Torah.
They're only just beginning, well, only a few of them, beginning to realize the value of Israel and the Messianic believers today.
Well, yeah. Yeah, but the Messianic believers in Israel are also being pointed to all this stuff. This
yes, is unfortunately.
Unfortunately.
They're being pointed to the very anti-Semitic stuff that they're trying to,
that
get,
they're
away
trying to
from.
Get away from. That's right.
Because it's been made out to be the law, the law, the law, the law, when in actual fact it's something completely.
Look, myriads of do's and don'ts. Myriads of them. And this is what Peter was talking about. This is what Paul was talking about. They were not in any way, shape or form speaking about the Torah of Sinai as a yoke of bondage.
And the washing of the hands.
Yeah, well, that's all part of that. That's all part of it.
Crazy, over and over and over and over and over.
So, you're going to, yes. Yeah, that's exactly right, Miriam. I'd love you to communicate that in some way to people. Miriam's just going through a lovely pantomime over there about a little finger that...
Yeah, I just think the moron who wrote it was like the Muppet that talks to the little man in his finger.
Yes, what was that in?
Yeah, Muppet Treasure Island.
Treasure Island, yeah, Muppet's Treasure Island. Yeah, that's right. Look, salvation is all of grace. A-L-L.
Made by secular Jews.
But yes, of course. Salvation is all of grace, none of us. All of grace, or not of God. That's why I will never back down on that as my mantra. I've been saying it now for over 40 years. All of grace, not of God. So due to his grasp of an authentic grace, Paul perceived, because it is God who initiates our salvation. You know, Yeshua made that abundantly clear. Make a mental note on paper of John 6:44. God initiates our salvation. John 6:44. God sustains it. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 1:8. 1 Corinthians 1:8. I won't turn there, we're running out of time.
Why would he create the whole thing from the beginning to the end if it didn't have some kind of purpose of just to burn the whole jolly thing up?
Exactly.
For no good reason.
For no good reason, that's right. God initiates our salvation, God sustains our salvation, and Philippians 1:6 says he completes our salvation. Philippians 1:6, God completes our salvation. Okay? The Messiah is the only one who can condemn us, and he won't, because he is our Saviour. Paul says that very clearly in Romans 8:33 and 34. Romans 8:33 and 34. So Messiah's power initiates, sustains, and completes the entire salvation process. We are therefore in a continual state of preservation. We are preserved in the Son of God in Romans 8:1-4. We are preserved in the Son of God. We are preserved in the Spirit of God in Romans 8:5-13. We are preserved in the family of God in Romans 8:14-23. We are preserved in the promises of God, Romans 8:24-25. We are preserved in the prayer of God. Didn't know God prayed, did you? That's interesting. Romans 8:26 and 27. We are preserved in the providence of God. Romans 8:28. We are preserved in the purpose of God. Romans 8:29 and 30. And we are preserved in the power of God, Romans 8:31-34. And we are preserved in the love of God, Romans 8:35-39. So here we are preserved in the Son of God. We are preserved in the Spirit of God. We are preserved in the family of God. We are preserved in the promises of God. We are preserved in the prayer of God. We are preserved in the providence of God. We are preserved in the purpose of God. We are preserved in the power of God. And we are preserved in the love of God. That's preservation. And to Paul, God had most certainly accommodated to humankind in the provision of his salvation, rooted in his grace, his eternal preservation. But look at the word preserved. Look at it. It's pre-served.
Yeah.
Yeah, amen. It's pre-served. God has pre-served us in our election in Mashiach before the world began, before the universe came into an existence. God was pre-serving us. It is interesting how God and his Holy Spirit in this place today brought up this conversation by some of our brethren before we even got into the lecture today about the eternity of God and the preservation of God and the pre-serving of God in his love for us before we were even known by anybody apart from God.
Yeah.
Awesome. Awesome. And then we sang those beautiful hymns, those beautiful songs, all of which were about preservation. If you didn't get it the first time, think about it now. And that all came as a result of the Rebbetzin picking what she believed God was putting on her heart. And know why she knew that? Because he was. And this is, I love the way everything dovetails.
Yeah.
It dovetails. God was serving our interests before we became flesh. This is an authentic biblical revelation and Second Temple mystery Kabbalah teaching as well. The trouble is with the Kabbalists, they haven't yet seen Yeshua in there. It can only be deduced from Paul's writings on grace that as an attribute of God's being, love or grace is a basic factor of the humility of deity. You see, God's a very humble God. We think of God as all-powerful, almighty, and he is. But he's full of humility. Yeshua proved that when he came as a human being and served sinners, loved the company of sinners, drank with them, ate with them, invited them into his homes, plural. I can prove that. He had more than one house. The humility of God was in the sacrificial nature of Christ. Because God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself. It's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. And the rabbis hate it. They loathe it. And if they had their opportunity, they'd be there throwing flint again at the cross. Sure. I make no apology for that. It may not be politically correct to say it, but, you know, damn it all. The reality is reality.
Persecute the Christians over there in Israel.
Yeah, that's right. They do. But you know what? I could say something about the Islamic belief today, but I wouldn't last 2 seconds. That thing there that's recording is recording. You can't say anything against Islam. What a world we live in. Grace is especially extended without any need toward those of us who are not worthy of God or, for that matter, anything that pertains to the truly spiritual life. As an attribute of God's love, grace is extended as a most precious gift, but only in the Messiah. Yes, only in Yeshua is God's grace extended as a precious gift. Not apart from Messiah, not apart from God in the flesh as Christ, because in Messiah exists the entirety of the universe. In the Messiah, the Logos made flesh, who dwelt among us, in whom and by whom all things were created and by which they exist or subsist. We can't get around Messiah. No law keeping is going to get us into heaven. As Yeshua, his shed blood and the grace of God poured out to an iniquitous world that should be destroyed by fire. Thankfully, in the gospel we believe in, When that takes place, all humanity will be saved. Baruch Hashem. If you look at Colossians 1:16-20, if you look at John 1:3, if you look at 1 Corinthians 8:6 and 1 Corinthians 1:4, it all tells us that it's in Messiah, not apart from him. It's in Yeshua, not apart from him. So when Messianics come here and they say, you know, we observe the Torah, and I say, well, good on you. Good on you. But my salvation is not in the Torah, it's in Yeshua. He's number one, and I orient myself around Yeshua, the living Torah. Because what applies to the Messianics in their observance of the Sinai Torah is equally important for us to realize that we have a Messianic Torah. But you know what? Even that does not save us. The New Covenant won't save any of us. Grace saves us. I'm saved by grace, not by the New Covenant. You see, a covenant's a contract between God and man. And I'm not saved by a contract. I can't fulfill a contract. I can't keep the letter of the law, whether it is the letter of the spirit of the law or the law itself. I can't do it. Neither can you. Do we observe the New Covenant Messianic Torah? Yeah, of course. In the flesh, as human beings. Are we saved by it? No.
If these Messianic teaching places...
Yeah.
With every church is aware of that. If they're teaching that, they're really doing a very wrong thing, aren't they?
Well, sort of Christians for almost 2,000 years doing the same thing. Because one way or another, there are laws and stipulations and myriads of them that we have to live up to, otherwise, you know what, how proof of this is, you want to join a church, you go to that church and you don't agree with their principles and all their edicts and their regulations and all of that, you don't go along with that, guess how long you're going to last? You'll be out of there so fast you won't know what hit you. I don't care what church it is, that's just a fact. We were in the Anglican church for some time, Glennis and I, and we tried to live our lives in accordance with the behavioural expectations of that congregation. But one day they were singing wonderful songs and I put my arms up in ecstasy and people went, okay. And the deacon, what do you call him, and the Anglican church warden came to us later and said, we appreciate, you know, they talk like this in the Anglican faith. And he said, we appreciated your exuberance, your enthusiasm for the Lord. But others might get offended. So in other words, don't do this. Don't put your arms up in ecstasy. No. Don't dare.
We started sitting right in the very back row after that. So that we could go on waving our hands.
Yeah. So
many
yeah,
people
turned
around.
We didn't like that
conversation. People were watching.
That's quenching the spirit.
Yeah. Yes. Well, the thought police were there watching this every inch of the way there. So it was a very uncomfortable uncomfortable
thing that kept experience. Us there was a very good minister who was a teacher, the rector there, lovely young man. He was a good teacher,
he
had a lovely family, and I taught scripture and so forth. But as soon as he left, we said away. Not long after that.
Not long after.
Yeah.
Apart from the Logos made flesh, in whom all creation dwells, there could be no talk of grace as God's act. All right, I'm trying to put this in as intellectually acceptable prose as I can. Apart from Yeshua, no act of grace as God's act.
But that's argued too, that grace existed before. The Jews argue that.
The Jews can argue all they want.
It's God's grace.
And the Christians can argue all they want.
That's the other thing, but it was mercy.
Yeah, that's right. The Jews are very, very big on grace, a term they grabbed from Christians. Mm. But chesed is mercy, which can be repaid. Grace can never be repaid. By these very definitions, grace can never, ever become a quality we may possess in our own right. Mm. Impossible. Nor may it ever be placed naturally at our disposal. God's not going to do it. It is only in and through the creative power of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah that any of us can experience the awesomeness of grace. No Yeshua, no grace. I had a man say to me in recent years, who was a converted man, I love the Lord as my Saviour, but not as Lord. Guess what? No Lord, no grace. Bottom line. And it hurts me to say it, but you know, it's the bottom line. No Lord, no Lordship, no grace. That simple. And we might go, well, I don't like the way that sits. Sorry. That's it. Does grace release any of us from an obligation to fulfill the laws of God? Let J. Vernon McGee answer in closing. He says, my friend, after you have been saved, God is going to talk to you about good works. I love it. My friend, after you have been saved, God is going to talk to you about good works. Until that time, God is not even interested in your good works, because what you call a good work, God calls dirty laundry.
Yeah.
Huh? Now he's being very, very politically correct here. He's being very, what's the word? Can't think of it. But you know, Isaiah, his dirty laundry or filthy rags, that's used menstrual cloths. That's what it says in the Hebrew. He says, the righteousness of man is filthy rags in his sight, Isaiah 64, verse 6. He doesn't want any of that. He wants to save you. Beautiful. He wants to save you. The loving God, the gentle creative deity, our friend, wants to save you. Are we saved by God's grace? Or are we still attempting to live up to the law's demands? You see, God desires to live his life out again through the indwelling spirit of holiness. Such a life is not one that is regimented by rules, regulations, ordinances, statutes, and commandments, but the abundant life is one which, once saved, is holy by virtue of God factually indwelling each of us. Once saved and considered holy and sanctified by God's very presence, Christ points us then, and only then, to heaven's expectations of us. It's really a vital matter of perspective. Our good works come only as a consequence of the indwelling of the Spirit of holiness, and decidedly not by the observance of laws and regulations, important to our life though they may well be. Are there any questions on any of that nature? Because I'm exhausted. And I seeketh a coffee.
Did you ever get a number on those laws in there?
Oh no, it's myriads.
I just put thousands with an S on the end.